Oh God, you've been so good and so faithful, and we are so glad to be here, and so glad now to just be continuing to worship you as we hear your word preached, as we maybe are refreshed or reminded or introduced to new things. God, whatever the case may be, and whatever circumstances have brought each of these precious folks here this morning, I'm so thankful that we get to be sitting under the authority of your word today. And so, even at this moment. So thank you, God. Thank you, God, for your written word, which is your special revelation to us, and which gives us everything we need, God, pertaining to life and godliness. And I pray it's an encouraging message for us today. And we thank you most of all for our living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we are celebrating once again this season and this time and even this morning. So please bless this time in your word again, Father, and may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are all probably aware that there are several ancient myths that tell stories of gods or a god impregnating a human woman. Perhaps we recall learning back in our student days or reading mythology, just growing up. One of the most famous myths is Leda and the Swan. I don't know if anyone has heard of that or remember that one. Leda and the Swan, the Greek god Zeus took the form of a swan in order to seduce this girl named Leda. And according to Greek mythology, Leda became pregnant. She then bore Helen, who was the beautiful woman who ended up igniting the Trojan War, this epic story in Greek mythology. Some skeptics use myths like those to discredit the account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Are the accounts in the Bible that are found in the Gospels just another ancient tale of the gods dabbling in the affairs of men? This morning, I want us to see, as my sermon title indicates, the importance and hope of the virgin birth. And I believe that most of us know that the belief in the virgin birth of Jesus is important, but I think it's worth highlighting some reasons why. And also this morning, in this odd and sometimes dark and at times distressing year, I want to give us some hope as we look at the virgin birth of our Savior. Our hearts and our minds should be refreshed that the fulfillment of God's promises in the past help us to have hope for the future. So that's kind of where we're going this morning, and just two very simple points I have for us on this Christmas message. The first one is how the virgin birth happened. Okay, how the virgin birth happened. And the second point is why it matters and gives us hope. Okay, so the how and the why. Very simple, very straightforward this morning. So the first point, how did this virgin birth, this miraculous conception, happen? Unlike some of those lurid mythological tales of ancient times, there is no description of exactly how Mary became pregnant. Okay, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to go here and there this morning to selected scriptures. But Matthew chapter 1, this is the biblical account, and we're just going to read a couple texts here. But Matthew 1, we'll start in verse 18. And this is probably familiar to us. At the very least, we always read this during Christmas time, right? Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then it says in verse 24, we'll get back to the other verses, but verse 24 says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So if you'll turn a couple of Gospels over to Luke chapter 1, and I'm not going to read the whole passage because Dave already kindly read it to us earlier. But as Matthew already clearly underscores the truth of the miracle of virgin birth, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by a miraculous work of the Spirit without a human father, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, just a couple verses here of the passage that was read earlier. Verse 30, again, the angel Gabriel said to her, to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Right? Did you hear Mary's honest question there? Right? It wasn't a doubting question. It was a pretty legitimate question, was it not? I don't know. If I was Mary, I think I would ask the question. How can this be? I've never had relations with a man. Right? So the angel Gabriel graciously answers her about how on earth this is going to happen. And he gives a very simple explanation. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you might have noticed that the Holy Spirit is very active in Luke's account of Christ's birth. Okay, he, the third person, not it, he, the third person of the Trinity, is mentioned in connection with the conception of Christ 6 times, okay, in chapter 1 and 2. 3 times in chapter 1, 3 times in chapter 2. He is very involved in the Messiah coming into the world and being born. And of course, as we continue reading the Gospels, he's very instrumental in Christ's life and ministry afterwards. But back to our question, how did this miraculous conception happen? Well, this is part of the miracle of the incarnation, the Holy Spirit's work in this creative act. It was not a human and divine cohabitation like we read about in mythology, okay, stories that man has made up. Nothing in Scripture anywhere, and nothing in these specific gospel narratives suggests any kind of human sexual activity. Okay, it's very clear from these texts that what is described is it's only divine power acting on Mary. Okay, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And by the way, back in Matthew 1 that we just read, okay, this is why Joseph was so stunned to hear in his dream that Mary was pregnant, and that, well, he didn't hear in the dream, but he found out, and so he had no contact with her in any physically intimate way, and that's why he was so surprised. But this word overshadow in verse 35 of Luke 1 means to surround, okay, or encompass. Okay, you might think of the word influence even. So the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator God of the universe comes upon and surrounds and overshadows and influences with his supernatural creative power the womb of this young virgin Mary. Okay, that's the how. Okay, he's going to produce this child in her womb. It's not going to happen in a natural, normal, human way. Okay, rather, it's going to be unique, supernatural, a divine process. Look again to verse 35 in Luke 1. Gabriel the angel then tells Mary that because this is a divine creative miracle that will occur, for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Okay, the Holy Child. I just want to pause and contrast that with our offspring. Okay, our offspring, as cute and adorable and precious as they are, They are unholy. And anybody who knows me knows that I love children. I love babies. But we need to kind of just put these things together, that these children, these babies are fallen. They're depraved. They have the seeds of every iniquity in their hearts, right? Psalm 51, you remember what David says that in that psalm? In sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, from the time of my conception, I was a sinner. And that is true for all of us. But Jesus, the Christ child, he was the Holy One, who is called the Son of God. And he is the perfect, the pure, the set apart one. And what is his divine title? The Son of God. I've talked to people in the past and they question that. The Son, like God only has one Son? Like, who am I? They question. I'm a Son of God. I'm a child of God. Okay, so that's why I'm emphasizing the Son of God, the one and only begotten Son of God. John 1:34, John the Baptist says of Jesus, this is after they're all grown. John 1:34, he says, I myself have seen and have testified. Okay, I've testified. This is bearing witness and declaring of something that you know and have experienced to be true. I have testified that this is the Son of God, and he's pointing to Jesus. So the Bible tells us of this miraculous conception of the Christ child. Truly an amazing account, an incredible story that we should never tire of hearing. How wonderful that we get to hear a bit once again this Christmas time, and for some of us to learn of it for the first time. And I just love the way that God tells it, okay, through these gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke. I love that there are no unnecessary details. It's told plainly and simply. And at the same time, it's truly mind-blowing and profound and serious. I hope you note and appreciate that in the gospel accounts here of this real-life matter, there's like a veil over it. It's like this veiled description. There's nothing unnecessary, nothing sordid, nothing explicit in these scriptures. It's a holy description, you might say. And it's of something that's so indescribable to our minds, and yet it is reality and truth from God. How unique the conception of the Christ child was. And I want to ask, should we have expected anything less? I mean, this is God the Son who has existed from eternity past, after all, come in human flesh. How could his birth have not been supernatural? Hey, it must have been unique. And so these days we hear a lot of people say, I follow the science, right? I believe the science. Has anyone heard that phrase lately? Hey, especially in relation to COVID and whatever else. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, there's no science in the virgin conception of Jesus, to be frank. And yet, it's not preposterous, it's not lurid, it's not inappropriate in any way. Listen, just as the entire creation of the whole universe began by a supernaturally powerful act of Almighty God, so the virgin conception was the supernatural, okay, outside of nature, powerfully creative act of God as well. Eyes that want to know him can see. Okay, ears that want to hear can receive this, knowing that nothing is impossible with God. And that's verse 37 of Luke chapter 1. He is the one who opens our eyes and hearts to this truth. And I invite you to rejoice and to hope in the birth of this holy child today, the Son of God. And that brings us to why it matters. Okay, why it matters. A few reasons why the virgin birth matters. We just heard of how it mattered, how it happened, but a few reasons why. I just want to give you three reasons why the virgin birth matters, and in relation to that, how it brings us hope. Okay, the first reason is this. It means that Jesus had a heavenly origin. Okay, Jesus had a heavenly origin. I think the importance of believing in the virgin birth of Christ is pretty evident to us, most of us today. If someone says they are a Christian, But do not think one must believe in the virgin birth. There is a problem, is there not? Christians know that the first reason to believe is simply because the Bible says so. If Jesus was not actually born of a virgin, then the Bible is wrong. And if the Bible is wrong concerning the virgin birth, then it's possible that it's wrong about other things as well. A crucial reason to hold to the belief in the virgin birth, it has to do with Jesus' identity as God the Son, okay, his heavenly origin. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so our question is the Bible correct about the origin of Jesus and about who he is? Think about it. If Jesus was born of Joseph, okay, if Joseph was his true father, then Jesus would only be a human being. He would not be the Son of God, as Scripture clearly states. He would have had his beginning in time rather than eternally existing, okay, which goes against everything we read of about Jesus in the Scripture. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philippians 2:5, hey, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He always existed as God. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay, we could go on. But Jesus, in other words, existed before he came to earth 2,000 years ago. And he himself said in John 8:58 to the Jews, before Abraham was, what? I am. I existed even before Abraham did. And so the Jews picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus had a heavenly origin. And that's the point, not a human origin. So the virgin birth affirms that teaching. Even in his coming to earth, he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. Divine conception. It was of heavenly origin. Heavenly, holy origin. And we might know that the Jews of Jesus' day doubted this. And some even had suspicions that Jesus was born out of wedlock and immorality. You remember that? In John 8, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Okay, they were alluding to the controversy that surrounded Jesus' birth. Probably they heard stories of Joseph not being Jesus' real father, and so were implying that Jesus had an illegitimate birth. And Jesus' response to them was telling. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. Okay, Jesus knew where he came from. He came from above. He came down from heaven. He had a heavenly origin. There are professing Christians today who think you don't necessarily have to believe what the Bible says about this. Actually, it seems there have always been people who think this way. I just want to share quickly with you. About 100 years ago, there were theological liberals, such as a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who were starting to deny the virgin birth. They did not believe such a fantastical story, and so they were denying Scripture on this point. But against the shifting tide of those times, a New Testament scholar named A.T. Robertson, everybody heard of A.T. Robertson? He rose up to defend it. He even wrote a little book called The Mother of Jesus in 1925. And in that book, he argued that Christians must either affirm the truth of the virgin birth or abandon any truth claim of the incarnation itself, the incarnation, God becoming man. So no virgin birth, then no incarnation, and then basically no Christianity. Robertson was one of the most famous Bible scholars of that time. He taught at seminary from 1888 to 1934, like 40-something years. He was well aware of the importance of this debate that was happening just in Christendom. And he was in a battle against two main opponents, the modernists and the moderates. Okay? Both of them were opponents. The modernists, which is what the theological liberals like Fosdick like to be known as, they accepted and taught a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Okay? I don't know if any of you have ever heard of this, but as if those two things could be different. And I actually literally heard this. I was witnessing to someone about a month ago. Okay? Christ of faith. Basically, they wanted to present a Jesus who was worthy of following on a moral level, okay? On a moral level for morality. But they did not want or believe in a supernatural Christ who was God in human flesh. Their teaching was plain heresy, unbiblical, false teaching about who Jesus is, which, by the way, before I was saved, I believed exactly along those lines. The other group that Robertson was battling against were the theological moderates who wanted to compromise between biblical orthodoxy and this heretical teaching. They offered a Jesus who was supernatural, but just not too supernatural. So they eagerly rejected, just like the modernists, the virgin birth, but they tried to hold to other facts of the incarnation, like believing that Jesus was fully God and fully man, but you don't have to believe in the virgin birth. Okay, they tried to ride on the fence compromise. Robertson was able to see through both of them, the modernists and the moderates. Neither group believed or taught of a Jesus who was truly God the Son in human flesh. Robertson said that the virgin birth is the only intelligible explanation of the incarnation ever offered. And as he understood it, the miraculous conception that we read of in Scripture is both fundamental and necessary to what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ actually is. He is God the Son come in human flesh. And this is what we're celebrating this time. So the virgin birth is crucial to the Bible's claims that Jesus had a heavenly origin. He came down from above. He was not conceived by an earthly father, but by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the only Son of God, just like he claimed to be. Okay, so that's one thing that we need to just hold on to here as why this is important and why it should give us hope. The second is this. The virgin birth means that Jesus had a sinless nature. He had a sinless nature. If Jesus had a human father, then he would have inherited a what? A sinful nature. Okay, just like the rest of us humans have. Romans 5:12, right? It says, therefore, just as through one man, who is that man? Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, on the contrary, the Bible says that Jesus never sinned. He was not born in sin. He had no sin nature. Mark this down, Hebrews 7:26. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, 22 says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter quoting from Isaiah 53 there. Lastly, Hebrews 4:15. We know this verse well, right? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, is this not reason to have hope this morning? Hey, that Jesus Christ committed no sin, was completely sinless, even in his very nature. He was the holy child, the Son of God, perfectly pure inside and out. He's not like us. And so the virgin birth affirms and confirms this. He was not born by a human father, by human flesh, by human power, which contains a sinful, stained, fallen nature. He did not inherit that defiled, depraved nature like the rest of us. It had no part in his conception or birth, because Joseph was not his physical father. Okay? If Jesus were the son of Joseph, then his sinless character would only be a myth, just like the rest of them. Now, some of you are asking, fairly, why did Jesus not inherit a sinful nature from Mary? I'll give you the Roman Catholic Church's answer. They teach the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. You've heard of that? The Immaculate Conception? This refers to the conception of Mary, not Jesus. This doctrine from Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was conceived without sin in her mother's womb. And so she was free from inherited sin. And so that's how Jesus, too, was free from sin. Pope Pius IX, on December 8th, 1854, he proclaimed this: "The Most Holy Virgin Mary was, in the first moment of her conception, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, preserved free from all stain of original sin." I don't know what all Catholics actually believe, but the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that, quote, "In consequence of a special privilege of grace from God, Mary was free from every personal sin during her whole life," end quote. And this is from Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. We should understand that the Bible does not teach anywhere in its pages that Mary was free from inherited sin. And this is wrong. It's unbiblical. For certain, she is depicted as someone who is highly honored, one who has found favor with God and blessed among women, Luke 1, verse 30 and 42. All of that simply means that Mary received much, much special blessing from God. So what's the answer then? Why did Jesus not inherit a sinful nature from Mary? Well, here's the better explanation, and Wayne Grudem is helpful here. He says the Holy Spirit's work in Mary must have prevented, in some miraculous way, the transmission of sin from Mary to Jesus. Okay, and that miraculous process somehow, it must have prevented, the passing of sin must have been prevented by the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus was being conceived. We might understand it as part of the supernatural influencing power, remember that word, influencing power of Almighty God in this absolutely unique event in the history of the world. So back to the point, how important and also how assuring it is for us to know this remarkable truth of the Messiah, born of a virgin, that he, as the Holy Son of God, had a completely sinless nature and in his entire life committed no sin whatsoever. And why is that affirming? Why is that comforting? Why is that assuring? Why is that hopeful? Because this is a Savior that is worth trusting completely. He's worthy of my entire trust and belief and faith and dependence. That's a Savior worthy of our hope. All right, I want to give you a little bonus this morning, because the Bible teaches what, before we leave this point, the Bible teaches what theologians call the impeccability of Christ. Has anyone ever heard of that word, impeccability? It's basically the doctrine that Jesus was not able to sin. Because that question is asked, right? You might have even asked it to yourself or to someone before. Could Jesus have sinned? After all, he was 100% human. And what does the Bible say? No. But I love Pastor Clint Archer's explanation of this. He writes, "Jesus is God. God cannot sin. So, in his 100% divinity, Jesus could not have sinned when Satan tempted him. But, in his 100% humanity, he did experience the full temptation. In other words, he could not have sinned, but it sure felt like he could have." Hey, this is called the impeccability of Christ. And I'll spell it for you because this next part is good. I-M-P-E-C-C-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y, impeccability. Impeccability can be described like this. You know how woodpeckers chip away at a tree, pecking out tiny fragments of wood until there is a hole? Satan pecks at our resolve day after day until he gets through our defenses and we sin. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But with Jesus, Satan could peck all day long and not make a dent, because Jesus in his divinity was like a steel pole. The pecking may still have scratched and nicked and hurt, but it would never peck a hole in the armor of Christ's righteousness. When a woodpecker cannot peck a hole in metal, we call that metal impeccable. End quote. Hopefully that's helpful as a little bit of a bonus for free today. All right? But Jesus had a sinless nature. I pray, and I hope you're encouraged by that today. Jesus, his virgin birth matters because he had a heavenly origin. Our last point today, the virgin birth matters because it shows us, it teaches us, it means that Jesus was the perfect human sacrifice for man's sin. Jesus was the perfect human sacrifice for man's sin. See, this is crucial to the Christian faith because it concerns our salvation. It's the gospel itself. Fully God, fully man, perfect man, all the Old Testament animal sacrifices commanded by God point to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, who John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God, who Paul calls the Lamb, our Passover Lamb. But a human sacrifice is required for the sins of man. So the virgin birth, okay, the physical connection between Mary and Jesus makes Jesus truly, fully human. Denying this would imply that Jesus was not truly human. And without the perfect sinlessness of Christ, the God-man, there would be no salvation. Galatians 4:4-5 is clear. It says that the Son of God came to save those who were under the law. But when the fullness of the time came, Galatians 4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What a precious passage. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus says of himself in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite title, designation for himself. It emphasizes his humanity, that he's fully human. Yes, it is a title of deity, but it highlights and emphasizes that he is 100% truly man. And we know that God required a sacrifice that was without blemish, right? Even from those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Exodus 12:5, he tells the Israelites, your lamb shall be an unblemished male. If Jesus was a sinner, or if he had sinned in any sense of the word at any time, then he could not provide salvation for us. But because he came into the world in this supernatural way that we've been talking about this morning, he proceeded to live a perfectly sinless life. He could be that perfect human sacrifice for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? Some of you were thinking of it already. For he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In tandem with that precious truth is 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is the reason why we have such hope this morning, this time, this season. Every morning, every time, every season, in fact, our sins needed to be paid for. Our sins required a sacrifice. Our sins required a human sacrifice. Our sins required a perfect human sacrifice. And Jesus, being born of a virgin woman, and so fully human, yet without sin, he was that perfect, spotless sacrifice who God sent to save us. As we wrap up here, this world that we've been a part of, just going through the same things together, quite a tumultuous year. Many have been devastated personally. Lives and livelihoods and loss at a profound level for many people. What kind of a Savior do we need when our lives are just broken, our hearts are just torn, shredded by this brutal loss, difficult things that many of us are experiencing? Matthew 1:23. I said I'd get back to it. We're kind of back to where we started. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the angel's telling Joseph, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew's quoting from Isaiah 7:14, Old Testament, 700 years before it happened. Emmanuel, with us, God. God with us. Not against us, with us. To protect, to save his people from their sins. Isaiah writes a chapter later in chapter 8, verse 10. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. God is with us. The promise of that name, Emmanuel, is fulfilled in Jesus. He says, behold, I am with you always. Jesus himself, remember, before he ascends into heaven after the Great Commission, his helping, saving, sanctifying presence, he is with his people in their sorrow, in their conflict with sin, in their sanctification, in their struggles with death, the great and last enemy. I want to quote from John Piper here. What kind of Savior do we need? We need a suffering Savior. We need a Savior who has tasted the cup of horror. And this is how he came. He knew what this world needed. Not a comedian, not a sports hero, not a movie star, not a political genius, not a doctor, not even a pastor. The world needed what no mere man could be. The world needed a suffering sovereign. Mere suffering would not do. Mere sovereignty would not do. The one is not strong enough to save. The other is not weak enough to sympathize. But the God who draws near to us is the suffering, sympathetic God-man, Jesus Christ. No one else can feel what he has felt. No one else can love like he can love. No one else can heal like he can heal. And no one else can save like he can save. End quote. Ladies and gentlemen, the figure at the center of the universe is Jesus Christ, this baby born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the God-man in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, the Son given to us, destined for the cross, sent by his Father to die and rise again for his people. I say to you, as we sang at breakfast this morning, prepare him room. Through the cradle, cross, and grave, the love of God displayed. Now he's risen and he reigns. Praise the name above all names. Let us go to him now, and I trust that you will do that, and you are encouraged this week to praise and have hope in the one and only Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ. Please join me. Father, we confess with the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, we confess with the saints of old that great is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. We confess that, God, with our hearts, with our lips this morning. I thank you, God, as we consider the virgin birth of Christ, we have recognized and understood the factuality, the reality, the truth of it, and of the importance of belief that Christ was born of a woman, a virgin lady, and he came into this earth fully human, yet fully God. God, thank you for the hope that's found in Christ alone, for he was the only perfect human sacrifice who was acceptable to you and could be given, God, for the sins of many. And many would be redeemed and reconciled and brought into a right relationship with you simply by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I praise you. We praise you for that this morning, God. And I pray that our hearts have been refreshed by these truths. And may we be joyfully singing his praises and proclaiming Christ to all those we have opportunity to talk to during this season, God. Help us to be faithful in that and encourage this morning with hope of our one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.